Our scripture tonight for the sermon comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. And again, you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1082 if you would like to follow along. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. Again, hear God's word. And on the day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Shall we pray? Again, Lord, we thank you for your holy word, your inerrant and your infallible word. We ask you, Lord, that as we go through these scriptures tonight, that you would open our understanding, that you would open our minds, and that you would also, more importantly, open our hearts, that we would be changed and that we would grow according to your desire for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you beating yourself up about? I ask that question not knowing that anybody specifically here is beating him or herself up. I ask the question knowing that there probably is or are some of you who indeed are beating yourselves up. Beating yourselves up for past sins. These are sins maybe that you've taken to the Lord. You've repented. You know that they're wrong and you've turned from them. And you know that he's forgiven you for them. He's faithful and just and will forgive you if you take your concerns to him, your repentance of sins to him. We know that this word says that. But despite the fact that you might have done that, you may still be struggling with your concern about the fallout from those sins. Because after all, sin does have its repercussions. There are pigeons that come back to roost for the things we've done. Very often, maybe something that you did many years ago, sins of your youth, or maybe something very current, maybe something that you struggled with for a long time and it's causing a lot of problems for you or will cause a lot of problems for you in your life and you're concerned about that. Or maybe it's not your sins. Maybe somebody else has done something to you. Somebody has sinned against you. And again, it might be something that you've handled properly. You've handled it with the Matthew 18 approach. You've gone to that person. You've asked them to acknowledge their sin, and they've forgiven them. Are you forgiven them? And so on. They've apologized, and you've forgiven them, and everything's clear between you. But that sin still has things that are going to come back or might come back, and you're concerned about that possibility. Things that somebody else did to you, maybe in your childhood or whatever. And these things still have a way of coming back sometimes. And you may even now be dealing with somebody else's sin in your life that is causing problems for you. And most of us have something that we could probably say as a result of somebody else's sin, because we're all sinners and we affect each other by our sin. There's always repercussions for our sin. And some of you may be concerned about something on a much broader scale. The other day, the actions of President Assad of Syria, for instance, when he dropped sarin gas on those people and so many died. Regardless of what you think of what our president government did, I'm not here to make any judgments on that. Nevertheless, the actions taken, some people fear, may start World War III. I don't know if that's going to happen. I don't think so, but some people think that. But the point is, you may be one of those people that is fearing that or fearing something else. Again, something that is caused by someone else's sin, and you're concerned about what might happen, how it might affect you, your family, and so on. As we look at our passage tonight, I want us to realize something. All sin, once it's occurred, is part of God's plan. You can't go back and change it. Whether it's your sin, whether it's somebody else's sin, you cannot go back and change it. But it was part of God's ultimate plan that that sin would take place in the first place. You see, God is a sovereign God. He is in complete, and I say complete with a capital C, he's complete control of his entire universe. Everything that happens in his entire universe, even to the most minute detail, God is in control of, ultimately. And nothing happens without his control. So once a sin has occurred, that sin becomes part of history that affects everything after that that it's related to. But nevertheless, God has decreed that to be so. And once it's so, it's going to have effects. But we need to recognize something as his people. We need to trust that all circumstances, regardless of whether sin is involved, all circumstances, even those caused by your sin and caused by others' sins, our sovereign God will work them out for the good in the long run and for his glory, which is ultimately what we should be seeking, is God's glory. So consider that as we go through these verses tonight, that whatever circumstances happen, whatever sin occurs, yours or anyone else's, that sin is part of God's plan. The sovereign God will work it out for the good in the long run and for his glory. So we look at our passage tonight. We need to get the context, I think. What's happening here is started in chapter 11 that Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. What's called the triumphal entry. This is the beginning of the last week of his life here on earth before he's crucified. And he comes in on Sunday. Some people call it Palm Sunday in the church world, which many were celebrating today in the church world, both in the Protestant, Catholic, as well as the Eastern Orthodox churches celebrated Palm Sunday today. And on that day, as you recall, Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem. And his followers, the people who had come down with him down through the countryside from Galilee, were throwing palm branches on the street as he came down on a donkey and shouting, Hosanna. These were people who believed that he was their Messiah. But you also note, if you look closely at the passage, that when he got to the city, he didn't get quite the reception that these people were giving him. Once he got into the city the next day, he cleaned out the temple. He cleared it of all the money changers and the people selling doves and so on that were in there. And that brought the ire up of the people who ran the temple, the Sanhedrin, the leaders. These are the people that ran the city of Jerusalem and they ran the temple. And what they saw with Jesus was a troublemaker, somebody who had come from the outside, somebody who was getting a bunch of people to follow him. And they saw them as possibly people who would raise up an uprising, and it would get the Romans worked up, and the Romans would come in and throw everybody out, And these men who had such a cushy lifestyle because of the temple and because of their positions were afraid they were going to lose their jobs. So their determination was that they were going to kill Jesus, put an end to him. And so throughout that week, what is often called the Holy Week, he deals with these people. And then we have tonight, where we in our passage tonight, that's when he and his disciples celebrate the Passover, and he also institutes the Lord's Supper that night. Later that night, he will be arrested. So that gets us up to where we are. So in verse 12, they are there to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says in 12, and on the first day of the Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Again, the Passover would have been Thursday of this year that this event took place. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the whole week. It starts with the Passover celebration, but it continues on for 7 days, where the people ate nothing but unleavened bread during that time. They were not allowed leavening in any of their bread. But the Passover itself was celebrated this first day, and it was required by the law to celebrate it in the city. It's also required that the lamb be sacrificed in the temple. Thousands of people converged upon Jerusalem every year for the Passover because it was a required feast for the men of the Jewish religion. So they all came and filled up the city, and there was a lot of people in the city during that time. They came down from various parts of the empire, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper, so it was going to be crowded in the city, so they needed a place to go. And a lot of people think this next part is Jesus telling his disciples something that's prophetic, and I don't think it is. It could be, but I don't think it is. It says, and he sent two of his disciples, Luke says it was Peter and John, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And again, the idea was Jesus made the arrangements ahead of time because it was so busy in the city. He wanted to make sure they had a place, so he made an arrangement. But he couldn't himself very well go in because he would be discovered by those who were out to kill him. So he sent a couple of his disciples in that could be more surreptitious about it and not be discovered. But he had made this arrangement, and the guy was carrying a jug. It was a sign. Men didn't typically carry jugs of water around on their shoulders in those days. The women did. The women would go to the well and get a big jug of water and take it home. They'd have it for their food and for drinking and for cleaning and so on, whatever they needed it for. If a man were to get water, he would just have a little wineskin with him, and he'd put water in that and have it hanging over his shoulder. So if you see a man carrying a jar of water, it would have been kind of odd. So that's how they knew. It was the kind of the code that they had to know that they found the right guy. So it says, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it was just as he had said to them, just as he had told them, and they went in and prepared the Passover. They did it according to what the Lord had commanded. So they're setting up for the Passover. And it said, and when evening came, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, well, let me stop there before I get to that part, because that's very crucial. Again, this is the Passover. Jesus would have led the Passover as the head of the household. Today, as Jewish people celebrate Passover, usually the father or the grandfather, the head of the household, will lead the Passover. He will do all the ritual things involved with the Passover meal. And by the way, if you were Jewish, and I'm assuming you're not Jewish, if you are, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're here. Maybe you're a seeker. But if you were Jewish, tomorrow night, the Jewish people are celebrating Passover all over the world. So around this time tomorrow night, you would be doing what Jesus and his disciples are doing here. You would be preparing to eat the Passover meal, because that's when it's done, right after sundown. Once the sun goes down, the Jewish day begins. We say from midnight to midnight. The Jewish reckoning of days is from sundown to sundown. And so tomorrow would be the date, 14th Nisan, where they would celebrate the Passover. And that's, again, what it was, the date that Jesus is celebrating it with his disciples. And they're reclining at the table. We all have this picture in our minds of the Lord's Supper based on Da Vinci's painting, where they're all lined up in this long table. They're all on the same side of the table for some reason. I don't know why. I guess so we can see them. But they're also sitting in chairs. That's a very unusual thing when you understand the history of it. In those days, people didn't sit at chairs when they had a meal like this. They reclined on pillows around the table. And so that's why it says they were reclining at table and eating rather than sitting in chairs. So the Da Vinci painting, as brilliant as it is, it's not very historical in its nature. At any rate, it says that they were having the meal. Jesus was leading. And then he drops this bombshell. He says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." What a thing to tell his disciples. Here they are celebrating this wonderful event. It's a commemoration of God's delivering his people from the Egyptians, as they remember every year when they celebrate that this is the night that was when they escaped Egypt, the people. And here's, they're having this very joyful celebration. It should be. And Jesus drops this bombshell on them that says, one of you is going to betray me. Imagine how, what a damper that would put on the evening at that point. But that's what he says. One who is eating with me. And they all became sorrowful, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" They each wondered whether they had it in them to betray their Lord. Imagine that. They realized that it could be me. It could be each one of them could have done it as far as they were concerned. You know, we always think, we watch movies about the Lord's Passion, and we see the characters of the different disciples. We always know who Judas is in the crowd because he's the seediest looking, beady-eyed character in the whole crowd. It's like nobody's going to have any doubts who the bad guy is in this movie. But in real life, Judas would have been very credible. He would have seemed like everybody else, maybe even better. They chose him to be their treasurer. You don't choose a guy to be your treasurer if he's not somebody that you see as a man of integrity and trustworthy. And yet, this man turns out to be an evil, evil man. But he comes across so well that none of them automatically go, "Oh, yeah, it's probably Judas over here." No, they're all thinking, "Is it I?" And it's just a reminder to us that, and this is not to make us paranoid as Christians, but it's a reminder to us that within the church, there are many people who come in and have come in through the ages who are wolves. I think it was Augustine said there are many wolves within and many sheep without. In other words, there are Christians that are not in church that should be, and then there are wolves that are in church for the sake of taking advantage of others. And that's exactly what Judas was up to. And we learn that, especially we learn it from the book of John when he talks about Judas. He says Judas was the treasurer and he was dipping into the till. And that's why he was so upset, particularly when the lady with the alabaster bottle broke it and anointed Jesus before his burial, because he saw this is just a waste. He said, "You could be using this to take care of the poor." He didn't care about the poor. He cared about himself. That's all he cared about was himself. And he thought it was a waste of money that he could have had because he had been dipping into the till, according to John. And I think that was one of the motivating factors in why he betrayed the Lord. The Lord had been saying, "Look, I'm going to die." He kept saying about how he was going to die. And, of course, they kept ignoring the part about how he was going to rise from the dead. They just kept hearing him say, "He's going to die." And I think Judas just said, "You know, I'm going to lose my meal ticket if he dies. What am I going to do? If he doesn't care about continuing on in this ministry, what am I going to do?" And so I think his betrayal was a means of getting money for his greedy self so that he could continue on if the Lord, "If you want to die, fine, I'll help you out with it." And he went on to be able, he thought he would be able to go on and have that money for himself. Well, as we see in our passage, Jesus says it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish. Imagine how horrible that is. This is the guy that you're breaking bread with, and he's going to betray you. That's about as low as you can get. Somebody that's pretending to be your friend to the point that he's even sharing in this very sacred meal that they're celebrating. They would take a bowl and put the sauce that was made of fruit and they would dip bread with bitter herbs into the sauce, and they would share that together. It was a very intimate meal that they had. And that's what he was talking about at this point, this part of the Passover meal. And he's saying that this person that's dipping his bread with me, sharing bread with me, breaking bread with me, is going to betray me. This is truly an awful, awful thing that that Judas is doing. But he goes on to say, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is the crux of the passage I want us to really look at closest. He says that it was going to happen according to prophecy. The prophecies that he is referring to about Judas, Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's a prophecy about Judas that God had put long before that in the Old Testament Psalms. And likewise, if you have your Bibles, Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, this was something that would happen after the crucifixion. But it's prophesied here. Verse 12, it says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Again, we know the story that after Judas had remorse for what he did, not repentance, mind you, but remorse for selling Jesus out like that, he went back to the chief priests and he wanted to give the money back because he felt guilt over it, and they wouldn't take it. So he tossed it in, and since he forced them to take it, they took that 30 pieces of silver and they bought a potter's field. So this is another prophecy. But what it's saying here, and this is very important for us to see, Jesus in this verse is saying things that almost look contradictory. On the one hand, he's saying that it must happen this way, that this is prophesied, that this man is going to do this, that this man, this particular man, has prophesied to do these things. But on the other hand, it would have been better if he'd have never been born. I was talking to somebody one time who said, well, since Judas had to do this, Jesus should have forgiven him. It was obviously he had to do it. I said, no, he chose freely to do it. He chose to sin freely. We always choose to sin freely. But Jesus said that it would have been better if he'd never been born. There was no forgiveness he was talking about. He's talking about somebody who's going to be eternally condemned for what he did. Not just for that, but for being an unrepentant sinner. Yes, if he had repented, but we don't see any sign of repentance from Judas. Instead, as I said, he felt remorse and he committed suicide, but no repentance. But he had to do what he did because it was prophesied about him. On the other hand, God says, Jesus says, that he's still going to be condemned. And so that's where we are tonight. That's what I really want us to think about tonight. We talk about sin, how sin is part of God's plan. And you say, well, God, he can't endure sin. He hates sin. Yes, he does. But yet he still uses it in his plan. You know, the things about God that we cannot understand. I cannot understand the Trinity. We can understand it to a degree, but can you really wrap your mind around the idea that God is three persons yet one God? You know, our finite minds cannot embrace this. Can you possibly clearly understand how God could be God and a man at the same time? He's totally God, but he's totally man at the same time. We can't wrap our minds around these sorts of things. And the fact that God uses sin for his ultimate purposes is hard for us to understand. And people say, well, God looks down through time and sees what everybody's going to do, and he kind of twists things around to work through that. No, his word doesn't say that. God is in absolute control of everything. If he has to depend on what we're doing, that means we could thwart his plans. And that is not a sovereign God. The Bible tells us that God is in complete control of his creation. He has complete providential control over what takes place. Our catechism says, what are God's works of providence? Answer, this is question 11. It says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, and listen to this, all their actions. And of course, this is the catechism question. It's not scripture, but it's based on scripture. God has control over all the actions of his creatures, all of them, ultimately. And that's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around because, again, it sounds like God does evil. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is in sovereign control. God does not make anyone sin. We sin on our own. But again, in this mystery, God still uses our sin for his purposes. And as R.C. Sproul has often said, there is not one maverick molecule in all the universe. If there were, God would not be in control. If there was one molecule that's just out there doing its own thing, God would not be a sovereign God. Any tiny action that takes place, a piece of sand moves from here to here, God is in control of that tiny piece of sand moving from here to here, and it has consequences. Deuteronomy 29:29, if you would like to look in your Bibles there, helps us to understand these aspects of God's nature that seem contradictory. It says in that verse, and this is Moses speaking, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What we see here is there are two aspects to God's will. The latter part would be what we would call perceptive, his perceptive will. Now, that's the big word. What it means is that these are the things that are revealed in God's word for us to do. His law, his commandments, thou shalt not. This tells us what those are. We know what God expects of us because he tells us very clearly in his word. His law is eternal. We are to continue to keep his law. New Testament Christians are still to keep God's law. But those are the things that we're to teach our children to also to keep, is God's law, the perceptive will of God. But then there's the thing that the first part of this verse implies, and that's what we call the decretive will, the things that God has decreed. And I've used that word already, decree. God has determined that he is going to do things, and he's going to use sin to do it. He will not be thwarted. So everything that happens, he's in control of. The decreed will of God, the decretive will of God. These are things that we don't know that they're the decree of God until they happen. That's why you're not to sin so that grace will abound. The Bible's very clear that we don't do that. We're to follow the perceptive will of God. That's all that we're supposed to be doing. Will we sin in the process? Yes. What happens when you sin? It now becomes part of the warp and woof of history. Your sin is now part of that. You can't change it. So that was the decreed will of God. You still need to go for forgiveness. You still need to repent of that sin. But it's now done. And since it's done, we now recognize that this was what God had understood and accounted for that he was planning all along. He permits sin in his sovereignty. He does not approve of it. He never approves of sin. But he permits it. So this is what we see, this very complicated factor that we can't quite wrap our minds around. But if if our sin was not accounted for by God, then again, we would be sovereign. We'd have control over everything. We could change the plan of history. We could thwart God's plan. We can see very clearly that that's not the case in God's word. We look back on our passage. We go back to the verses at the verses that talk about the Passover. Right there with the Passover gives us something to think about. You see, the Passover was a result. It was necessary because of sin. And going on back in history, I read earlier the passage with Joseph and his brothers. Remember, Abraham had been promised by God, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. They had been promised by God that God would bless them, that Abraham's descendants would be as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, that Abraham would bless all the nations, and that he would have the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Abraham died, and he didn't have it. And his son Isaac lived there, and again, he didn't have it. They had a small portion of land, but just they didn't have the promise. And then Jacob comes on the scene, and he doesn't have the promise fulfilled either. But then he has 12 sons, and 10 of those sons do a really nasty thing. They sell their brother Joseph into slavery, and he's taken to Egypt. And in Egypt, he goes through quite a bit, but eventually he's made the prime minister of Egypt. The Pharaoh makes him the man in charge of the whole country. Just the only person below Pharaoh is Joseph, because he recognizes what a great person Joseph is in God's sight. And Joseph, as you recall from the story, he takes over 7 years of plenty in the land. He makes a tax and takes a large stock of food and stores it, because there are also going to be 7 years of famine. And she's gotten this from the dream of Pharaoh. And during that famine period, Jacob's brothers come up to eat, or down to Egypt, to get something to eat, because they're starving back home in Canaan land. And they don't recognize Joseph when they come, as you recall. They think he's an Egyptian guy, because he disguises himself. But eventually, he makes himself known to them. Freaks them out at that time. But he makes himself known to his brothers. And at that point, he sends them back and says, "Get Dad, get everybody, and bring them on down to Egypt. We're going to take care of them down here." So they all come down. Now they've completely left the promised land, and they live in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt. It's a very fertile area in Egypt. They spend, and their descendants spend, the next roughly 400 years there. But again, remember, Joseph said, and we read that earlier, he said, "What you meant for evil, God did. What you intend for evil, God made good. You intended to get rid of me." They were going to kill him. "You intend to get rid of me for good, for once and for all, but yet God used this to save many people, including you guys. The whole family are saved because of what you did." Joseph understood that their sin, it was sin. He forgave them of their sin. But he realized that God used that sin to deliver the people into safety, into well-being. And so again, they spent 400 years there in Goshen. And another Pharaoh comes along, as we learn about in the book of Exodus, and he doesn't know anything about Joseph. And he sees these people as a threat. They've now come to be in the millions. He looks at them and he goes, "Wow, if they ever decide to join up with one of our enemies, we could be in a lot of trouble." So he decides to make them all slaves. He forces them to make bricks and so on. And Moses is brought in by God to deliver the people. When Moses comes on the scene, what happens? He tells Pharaoh to let the people go so that they can go out in the wilderness to worship God. Pharaoh won't do it. He keeps hardening his heart. Pharaoh, again, what do we see? We see Pharaoh's sin in his refusal to let God's people go, because God commanded that they go, and he refused to. And so, consequently, there are 10 plagues that are brought on Egypt because Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. That 10th plague is the one that brings about the celebration of Passover. Again, as you recall the story, God told them on that night that they were to take a lamb, they were to kill the lamb, drain its blood, and put the blood around the doorpost of their house, and the lintel inside the doorpost of their house. And he said, if I see the blood, I'll pass over your house. But if I come to a house that doesn't have any blood around the doorpost, I will kill the firstborn of human or animal in that house. And as the word tells us, that night, in the houses of the Hebrews, the Israelites, not one death occurred. But in the houses of the Egyptians, every one of them had a death, including Pharaoh himself. His own son died that night. Pharaoh's sin had a consequence for him and his family. But God used that to show that he was with the people of Israel and that they could follow Moses out the next day. And of course they did. The Exodus occurred. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. We all know the story. And they wound up wandering the wilderness for a while. But 40 years later, under Joseph, they went in and they took the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. God showing his faithfulness in that way. Sin is why the need for the Passover. And so we see Jesus celebrating this. And what's happening? Jesus is with his disciples, and one of his disciples is about to betray him. Sin is the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. Our sin, your sin, my sin, is why Jesus had to die on the cross. But sin is what brought him there. God used the sin of Judas to put Jesus on the cross. His betrayal put Jesus on the cross so that Jesus could die and be that Passover lamb, so that God could pass over us, accepting his blood for our forgiveness. And God raised him from the dead, showing that that was accepted, showing that his sacrifice had been accepted. So sin was indeed a necessary part of this whole process to make it work out. Does God sanction sin? No. I mean, does he just say it's a good thing? No. But he used it in order to bring about the saving of many people alive. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, that is why you're able to trust in him. God used that sin to make that possible. The sin that caused Jesus to wind up on the cross started with Adam and Eve, but it ultimately was through one person, Judas, that came about. So, as we look at this whole matter, if you're an unrepentant sinner like Judas, you have nothing to look for but God's judgment unless you repent. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things, again, remember, not some things, not just the good things, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even people who die what we think is too young. Again, death is because of sin, but he's still working it together for his purposes, for good. If you're an unbeliever, he's not working it for your good. Ultimately, you're going to be punished with eternal damnation. And so if you're in that group tonight, and I hope no one here is, but if you are in that group tonight, God calls on you to repent. And he says, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and believe that he has saved you for eternity. For those of you who are believers, again, you're going to sin, I'm going to sin. I'm not making it casual at all. When you sin, you need to take it to God. You need to get forgiveness for it. And other people are going to sin. But those sins are still, once they happen, they're part of what's permanently part of God's plan at that point. And that's what he makes it clear that it is. So the consequences of this, and they may be tough to take for us, whether it's sins we committed or sins other people have committed, whether they lead to World War III, which I hope not. But regardless, all those sins have ultimately are going to work out for our good in the long run. Because God is a sovereign God. So trust then that in all circumstances, even the things that happen because of your sin or the sins of others, the sovereign God will work them out for good and ultimately for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are in complete control. Because a God who is not in complete control of His universe would be one that we could not rely upon. We thank You that You forgive us our sins, that You provided the way, that You've given us our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, so that there is hope for sinners, and that there is ultimately a time when sin will be done away with, and that we will live in peace in eternity with You. But Lord, help us now, as we go through this life, with the struggles that we have in our lives, to be able to recognize that You're not out of control when things go bad. You're not out of control when there is sin. That You are ultimately using this for our deliverance, for our good, and for the good of those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.